We started this series after having spent a significant amount of time in Titus, Colossians, and 2 Peter. And the goal was, we had 4 weeks before the new year, 4 weeks to do something with that. And we've been really honing in this idea that Jesus is sufficient, right? Colossians, He's supreme and therefore sufficient. In 2 Peter, we saw the importance of growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. And so we thought, you know what? Maybe really helpful to go back to the Gospels and to recognize that people who could actually see Him, right? For John, when he writes his first epistle, he says, the one that we saw with our eyes and that our hands have handled. There are people that actually got to do that with Jesus. They actually got to watch Him walk through that door. And every time He walked through that door, He changed everything. He drastically changed every situation He came into contact with. And so the woman on the well, he must needs go through Samaria. He sits on the side of the well. He sends His disciples in because He knows who's coming. And He drastically changed that situation. The roof is torn apart. The paralyzed man is let down. And Jesus knows, obviously, they're asking for physical healing. But He drastically changed the situation more than just physically, spiritually too. Sons, your sins are forgiven. Over and over and over again. And sometimes we're 2,000 years removed and we can't see that. And sometimes I think perhaps we waver in our belief that that same Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that He still can change everything. And so we thought, let's go back to the Gospels and, as it were, put our walk in the footsteps of those who actually saw that and maybe relearn the lessons that they learned with their own eyes, so that by faith we are compelled to truly recognize Jesus is more than enough. Well, that was the goal for this study, and it really morphed from that idea of seeing Jesus to the idea of following Jesus. We started in Matthew chapter 9 and 10 with a lesson that was just thoroughly challenging to me. And it really ended up being what launched us into this idea of, well, let's first just talk about what does it mean to follow Jesus. They were called Christians first in Antioch. Lots of disciples in that city, of lots of different rabbis. But these disciples were so fanatically and so thoroughly identified with the Jesus that they called the Christ, that they were called Christians. To be called a Christian brought persecution. To be known as a disciple was no big deal. Lots of disciples. Fast forward 2,000 years later and it's swapped. To be called a Christian is to find acceptance. But to be known unashamedly and thoroughly as a disciple of Jesus is a different story altogether. And so we trace for 2 weeks that conviction, really, through Matthew 9 and 10. And we're going to follow up with it today in Luke chapter 19, in which people seem to get it, but they don't. They miss the point altogether. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we read the story of the brief and bloody reign of King Zimri. In fact, according to some researches, his reign was the 16th shortest known reign in all of human history. Not just biblical history, but as we've researched history and determined what are the shortest reigns ever known, his is actually 16th on the list. It only lasted, what was it, for 7 days, I believe. Zimri was a chariot commander under King Elah, but he conspired against him and murdered him, and then succeeded him as king after wiping out basically all of his royal host. But Zimri ruled only 7 days because the army chose a different guy. They chose a guy by the name of Omri, and so Omri, with the support of this army, laid siege to Zimri, and Zimri ran to the palace, burned it down round about him, and his reign ended after only 7 days. You know, history books are filled with those stories of conflict of succession. Many kings have found their reign cut short due to a conflict of interests. We're in our Bibles in Luke 19, and we read of another king and another conflict. But this conflict did not immediately involve weapons and armies. No, this conflict started in the hearts of those crowning him. This king is Jesus, and his reign in the capital city of Jerusalem would only last 5 days. For less than a week later, the inner conflict of his subjects gave way to betrayal and overthrow. So this morning, we consider this initial coronation. Now, we recognize Jesus is king. There was never an official crowning ceremony where that began. Jesus is King. He's always been and will always be. Jesus is Lord over all. He has the right to the deed of earth. And so we recognize that with somewhat of a figure, we recognize this coronation ceremony, but indeed we typically refer to it as his triumphal entry. We recognize something unique was happening here. But we're also going to consider this conflict that is evident within those who are participating here. We're going to learn this morning that because this king is unlike any other king, indeed, because this is the divine king, then we must fully crown him as Lord of our lives. We're going to stay pretty simple this morning, that because Jesus is the divine king, we must fully crown him as Lord of our lives. Now, this story is three different scenes. You'll notice four different points. We're going to consider each point as a unique scene from this story, and then we're going to go to another story for our fourth point. So let's jump in. First scene in verse 28 is Jesus's preparation. Verse 28, Jesus's preparation. Look at verse 28. Notice in this particular scene where Jesus has not even been crowned yet, he's simply preparing for that, we see two specific attestations in particular to his sovereign right. His sovereign right. That he has the right by way of his nature to be the king over all. First, we see his divine knowledge. In that first snapshot in verses 28 through 32, Jesus evidently, immediately, and obviously shows his divine knowledge. He speaks to two of his disciples and he says, "Go ahead of us into such and such a city, and here's what you're going to find." And as they went ahead into that city, that is exactly what they found, down to the detail. They found everything according to verse 32, even as or exactly as he had said unto them. Divine knowledge. This is more than just mere planning, research, or conniving. This is divine omniscience, the byproduct of a sovereign king. And so before he's crowned, he's planning deep into the hearts of those closest to him that he really is the rightful owner of that title, King of Kings and Lord over all. Not only divine knowledge, but secondly, divine authority. These two ambassadors, these two disciples, experience what Jesus anticipated, and they're questioned regarding what they're doing. They begin to untie this colt that doesn't belong to them. And when they're questioned, they simply say the Lord has need of it. And the narrative abruptly ends there. Apparently, the answer was sufficient. The owners submitted themselves to the need of the Lord. The original language helps us here. That term owners is this term, kurioi. And the word Lord is kurios. It's the same word. The masters came out and said, "Why are you untying our animal?" And the disciples said, "Because the master has need of it." And even before he's crowned king, the wording of the narrative helps us understand what those immediately understood. That he has divine authority that supersedes mine. Think through your knowledge of Luke so far, and really all the other Gospels record this story. So in what other ways up to this point has Jesus manifestly demonstrated his sovereign right? This story reveals two, but we recognize as we've followed in his footsteps for 3.5 years now, he has manifested his divine right over and over and over again. Just shout some things out. In what other ways had he obviously shown his divine right?
He's forgiven sin.
Yeah, right? No man can forgive sin but God alone. Right. So what is easier to say? Son, take up your bed and walk, or your sins be forgiven. Well, it's easier to say your sins be forgiven, but so that you know I really can do that. I'll do what you think is impossible. Get up and walk. He got up and walked, and he proved that Jesus can forgive sins. What else? Yeah, healed the sick? Absolutely. Hey, in John, this account of the triumphal entry occurs in John chapter 12. Do you remember what happened in John chapter 11? Yeah, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Immediately before this story, Jesus raises a dead guy to once again prove that he has sovereign right over all. He really is the king. He's not even yet formally recognized as the king in this story, but he continues to reveal his credentials. His miraculous birth began a chain of situation after situation in which Jesus' sovereign right was affirmed. You can think back to his birth and recognize that his right was affirmed there. That's because Jesus is the king. Let me ask you at this point, what strikes you about the divine knowledge of Jesus? We talked about his knowledge and authority. In this particular story, it begins to highlight some different aspects about that knowledge of Jesus. What strikes you? What encourages you? What thrills your heart in this story about the knowledge of Jesus?
He made a promise to them about the future in a way, and it came true.
Absolutely, right? He knows the future. I mean, we know things that we have studied and learned in the past, and we remember them in the present. He knows things that are yet future. Great. What else? Mary?
He not only knew, like, the physical, like, where the donkey was going to be, but he also knew the heart response.
Sure. Yeah. Right. Great.
Sometimes God might just ask us to do crazy things that might just look more strange to us, but really, it all works out.
That's true. You know, it would be as uncommon today as to just walk up to somebody's house, jump in the car, hotwire it, and pull it out, as it was for them to walk up and untie a donkey, okay? It wasn't like people did that. Do you know that, right? They didn't just walk up and take other people's donkeys in that day. They didn't do that. They didn't just do that. So he's telling his disciples to do something that, yeah, is rather bizarre. Great point, Christina, but he was still in control. Josh?
He also thought ahead of the impossible situation.
Absolutely. His knowledge was so thorough. Go in and this is exactly what you'll find. And even when you untie him, guys will come out and ask you. And when you say this, it'll suffice. And everything happened exactly like that. His knowledge is thorough. He's never overlooked anything, friend. Lisa.
He has a perfect plan and it does go his way.
That's right. It does go his way. When the men came out, they said exactly what Jesus said they would. Yeah. Brenda. Great point. And notice the timeliness of this. He didn't tell the disciples 2 months in advance. He told them right, he revealed it to them right before they needed that knowledge. So to summarize, I wrote down here, it's specific. His knowledge is thorough. It's mundane. He's talking about finding a colt tied and loosing a colt. Yes, he had told them that I'm going to Jerusalem, and he had shared with them weighty things, but now his knowledge is pretty mundane, too. It was timely in its revelation. We could also ask the question, how should this aspect of his rule affect our response to him? And can I bullet these for you and then have you give me some help on another one? As I meditated on, if I really believe that his divine knowledge is true, as this story says, then number one, it should cause me to repent from, and it gives me freedom from my worry, right? Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry, take no thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. And if you seek me first and my righteousness, all of your needs, what he's talking there is clothing and shelter and food, I will provide for you. This recognition that Jesus really knows, and it's timely and thorough, and it will be revealed at the appropriate time, should cause me to say, Jesus, forgive me. I've erred in my worry. And how free am I from that? Secondly, I wrote down, it should give me confidence in and comfort from his plan. The disciples should have learned from this to believe his prediction to rise from the dead, right? Jesus just died, but he did tell us that he'd rise again. And don't you remember when he told us what would happen with the colt and the owners? And that happened exactly like he said, man, I'm going to be at that tomb. And they didn't. And oftentimes we don't either. We claim the promises and we love the promises, but then when we're in a pinch and when we're in a bind, it's like we're the disciples in the upper room thinking that all is falling apart. When stories like this remind us, hey, God has not forgotten his word. His divine knowledge is real. And then I wrote thirdly, it should give me submission and obedience to his calling. When he says to these disciples, go and you will find, we must go and we will find, no matter how bizarre or awkward the command. Hey, I want you to leave your career. I want you to recognize the degree that you got in college may not even really help you all that much. And I want you to go serve me in Tanzania. Say that again. The Lord gives to his disciples bizarre calling at times that are perfectly situated in his plan. And when we go, we will find exactly what he prepared. Let me ask this question. What principle should we glean from verse 34? If you need to look at it again. What principle should we glean from verse 34? Okay, God actually, he's using mundane, daily things to fulfill his will. Good. What else? Daniel.
Everything we have is God's.
Yeah. Yeah. Do you recognize the Lord has need of it should still suffice today? You may even have a title. These guys did. They were masters. But when they were told, yeah, but the master has need of it. Okay, that's fine. That should still suffice for us today. If we really have crowned him as king, and see what we're doing now. We're following him as king. We claim him as Lord. But when he says, so I have need of that, we're like, maybe not. We are learning here of his divine knowledge. We're learning here of his divine authority. We've read the Gospels and recognize his credentials are eternal. His sovereign right should make us say, yes, Lord, we'll serve you unabashed. Number two, we turn into another scene here where Jesus has left Bethany and Bethsaida and he begins to crest the Mount of Olives and look down to the city. If you're able to go with us to Jerusalem in the January of 2014 with the Israel trip that the church is doing, you'll be able to do that. You'll stand on the top of Mount of Olives and you'll be in the middle of this scene. Behind you is Bethany and Bethsaida where Jesus had spent the night. Now he's on the colt, cresting the hill, looking down. You'll see dozens and hundreds of tombs, and across that Kidron Valley is Jerusalem. And this is where this scene unfolds. Jesus now begins riding down the Mount of Olives, approaching Jerusalem. He's bringing an encore with him from Bethany and Bethsaida, and as people from Jerusalem see it, they begin pouring out. And so you have two vast multitudes converging on Jesus in the middle of this Mount of Olives and Kidron Valley. This is his coronation in which we learn of sovereign recognition. Sovereign recognition. The last royal coronation in Great Britain was on June 2nd, 1953. It was a long time ago. None of us... Dan, were you around for that? Just kidding, Dan. Elizabeth II was formally crowned on that day. Such lavish preparations have rarely been observed. Let me give you some pointers from that. Her Majesty wore the George IV state diadem with its 1,333 diamonds and 169 pearls. She was anointed with a special recipe of orange, rose, cinnamon, musk, and ambergris. Did I say that right, ladies? I don't even know what that is. But that recipe was almost lost in May of 1944. The warehouse where that concoction was stored was bombed. And the whole supply was ruined. The recipe was later recovered, though. So they were still able to have this unique anointing oil for her ceremony. Elizabeth's crown, the 1661, it was made in 1661. The St. Edward's crown weighed just under 5 pounds and is made of solid gold. Her velvet robe was edged with ermine, heavily embroidered around the border in gold. It took a total of 3,500 hours to complete by a team of 12 seamstresses from the Royal School of Needlework. There were almost 30,000 officers that participated, 16,000 other participants in the 2-hour, 4.5-mile-long procession. Only slightly over 8,000 guests attended, but it was estimated that 27 million people watched on TV, 11 million people listened on the radio, and it was estimated the total cost, and I had to do some research on this one, was that it was £1 million, which that's evident, but I wanted to figure out what would that be today. Well, the best I could find, by some calculations, that would be equivalent to between $35 and $94 million today. That was the cost lavished upon her for her coronation. Stunning. Yeah. Sorry, guys. That's a downer. Well, I think all of us would recognize that what we're reading about this morning is a more important coronation. It certainly lacked such majesty and extravagance, but it nonetheless provoked the same emotion and atmosphere. When you read the Gospels, when you read narrative, put yourself in their sandals, feel their emotion, think their thoughts, witness this with the imagination of your mind, and you'd recognize the same emotion and atmosphere was evident on this day. That's evident. Notice some of the details here. For example, in verse 45, we read of the colt. Well, what was the significance of the colt? If you were a Jew, what was the significance of that? Well, in 1 Kings 1:33, we learned that it was a customary act of homage to mount and parade a ruler through the streets. So this was recognized. When one guy is riding on something and other people are leading it, they're paying homage to that. But more specifically, this was a colt, not a horse. Well, that's because in Zechariah 9:9, it pictures Israel's triumphant king as, quote, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt. The foal of a donkey. The Israelites would have recognized the messianic significance of that. And when they poured out of the city, they recognized that's him. And their nationalistic fervor ran high on that day. It says in verse 36 that they strew their coats in the way. We read of that in 2 Kings 9:13. The spreading of garments in the street was an ancient act of homage reserved for royalty. It further reveals these people recognize Jesus' claim to be king of the Jews. In fact, John 12:13 says that they also strew palm branches in the way. This too was a nationalistic tradition unique to Israel that symbolized the fervent hope that a messianic liberator had come. In fact, we're going to see palm branches again someday. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, palm branches will again be revealed when the Messiah comes. And in verse 37, we see that they rejoice and praise God. Does that remind you of another reference? Luke may have purposely chosen that wording here to more vividly highlight the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. And here the people are rejoicing and praising God in direct fulfillment of that. So here we have Zechariah 9. There comes the king on a colt, and they begin responding exactly like Zechariah 9 said they would. They begin rejoicing. In verse 37, they're praising God for all of the miracles. Well, the Old Testament had promised that when the Messiah comes, he will come with a message of hope and with miracles of authentication. And they had seen that over and over and over again. In John 12, we read of them saying, Hosanna. They're quoting one of the Hallel Psalms. Save now, I pray. Why? Because the Savior was there. In verse 38, they're singing, Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Again, they're quoting an Old Testament psalm that they knew expressed the day when Messiah would come. In verse 38, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What does that remind you of at Christmas time? When the angels came and announced his birth, peace on earth and glory to God in the highest, they would proclaim. The Prince of Peace was there. Verse 40, silence your disciples, your followers. And Jesus said, if I silence them, the stones will cry out. We see numerous passages in the Old Testament that describe inanimate objects as praising the God of heaven. And so all of these details Luke is purposely including so that us who are reading 2,000 years later this story will feel the same emotions and recognize the uniqueness of this coronation. What an incredible moment. A vast multitude greets Jesus as the promised Messiah, praising God and refusing to be silenced, insofar that the religious leaders exclaim in the parallel passage, John 12:19, that the world is gone after him. Queen Elizabeth had nothing on this ceremony. Jesus had previously avoided confrontation. You'll remember that when he would heal someone, oftentimes he would say, but don't tell anyone. Many times he had to escape the clutches of those that wanted to throw him off a cliff in his hometown of Nazareth, for example. But here, he asserts before gathered Israel that he was their king, and he makes a last appeal for them to receive him. He was the promised king of the Jews. And friend, we should receive him with sovereign recognition too. He's not just king of the Jews. The Bible tells us there's coming a day when he will have written for all the world to see King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that day will be as incredible as this day. He is king. He exercises divine right. He demonstrates sovereign recognition in his coronation. Discussion questions that would be profitable for us to go through here. Let's skip because we really need to come to the point that we haven't even made that really is the key idea of this passage. But let's ask first, can I? Does Jesus command your respect? Does he provoke your praise? Does his divine power, knowledge, and authority excite your emotions, loose your lips, and arouse your worship? We're heading to a worship service in where worship shouldn't just be the tradition, the habit of God's people. It should be the response, the reasonable response, Romans chapter 1 of God's people, chapter 12 rather. Listen to what one guy writes here that's convicting for us to consider. High-wrought emotion is a poor substitute for steady conviction. How many times have we heard that? But cool, unemotional recognition of Christ as King is just as unnatural. If your hearts do not glow with loyal love, nor leap up to welcome Him, if the contemplation of His work and its issues on earth and in heaven do not make our dumb tongues sing, we have need to ask ourselves if we believe at all that He is the King and Savior of all and of us. Note that these Pharisees mingling in the crowd have no title for Jesus but teacher. He is no king to them. So that brings us to our third point here, Jesus' declaration. Jesus has yet to even enter the midst of his people when he declares a sovereign rebuke. Apparently, to quote another guy here, their song was wiser than they knew. With their lips, they proclaim Old Testament texts in which they recognize his claims. But in verses 41 through 44, if you let your eyes peruse that text, you'll recognize that we see this king weeping on his crowning day. And it's not tears of joy. It's the tears of Jeremiah the prophet weeping for his people who 5 days later, having crowned him here with thanksgiving, would then crown him with thorns. Why would they do that? Well, as we trace their motives throughout the book of Luke and the other gospels, we find, number one, some wanted a political Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would come in and make all things right from a nationalistic perspective. Kick out the Romans, reassert ourselves and our kingdom. That's the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, yes. But he was told first that he would come as a tender shoot. He was prophesied on the day of his birth, name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. They missed that, only wanting a political savior. Number two, some wanted a performing Messiah. Verse 37 has already provided us with a sneak peek. They're following him for his miracles. In fact, next week we're going to be in John chapter 6, where he feeds the 5,000, which could have been about 10,000 people. And they say at the end of that story, truly, you are the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. And we read that and we go, they get it. They're following him. And the very next statement says, so they rushed on him to force him to be their king. So Jesus withdrew himself again. They missed it. They saw him perform and it provoked their emotions, but they never really cared for his person. Number three, some wanted a public Messiah. On this day, it was hard not to have fervor in your heart. It was hard not to be emotional. It was hard not to get stirred up. But personally, when it comes to his lordship over my life, maybe not. Number four, some wanted a patronizing Messiah. These religious leaders would have been okay with this guy had he just followed the religious norms. If he had not violated the traditional forms, they don't want their own prestige and position to be rendered meaningless in the face of a true and lasting leader. And so search your own heart this morning. All of you have crowned Jesus King in your life, or so you say. All of you have willingly accepted the title Christian. Many of you, if not all, would profess that you are a follower of Jesus. Ask yourself this morning, how have you crowned him King in your heart? Is he the Messiah that he came to be for you? Or have you crowned him just as a political Messiah, a performing Messiah, that rabbit's foot, that comforter, that help in the time of need, the one who cleanses your guilty conscience? Is he for you just a public Messiah on Sundays and Wednesdays, but not on Monday through Fridays? Is he for you just a patronizing Messiah, but as soon as he begins to really bring some conviction to bear, don't really care for that? What kind of Messiah are you inclined to make of Jesus? But friend, we can't end there. The fascinating thing is that there's another scene. We have to fast forward about four chapters, but another scene with this same king manifests it to our hearts this morning that I hope will cause us to leave with conviction and then confidence. Let's add some confidence to our convicting consideration. In Luke chapter 23, we read of Jesus' crucifixion, and there we learn of sovereign redemption. The remarkable reality is that after he rebukes these ignorant and misguided followers who would soon identify their real position as his enemies, he still died for them. He was unerring in his mission even when they rejected him for that. 5 days later, when his mission was clear, I will die for you, they rejected him. And he still died for them. In fact, Luke, not accidentally, is the one who records for us his prayer from the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In so doing, Jesus paved the way for these initial, partial, fake followers turned enemies to indeed become children of God throughout the book of Acts. Do you recognize that the people that were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, the people that the Lord added daily unto them, were the very people that crowned him king in this chapter and then crowned him with thorns in chapter 23, and yet they still became a part of his body and will fellowship with him everlastingly because he was a sovereignly redeeming king. What kingly grace is this? What regal redemption does he display? When despised and rejected, he turned not from the path that would enable his foes to become his family. When he was misunderstood, or worse, understood and abandoned still, he despised the shame, considered it lightly, so that his rescue mission would be successful in giving sight for blindness, in giving light for darkness, and in giving truth for deception. This was the final act of sovereign kingship that ultimately possessed 11 disciples to turn the world upside down in loyal pursuit and proclamation of the king. So probably all of us in this room look at point number one and we say, check, I got that. That's great. We look at point number two and maybe we say, check, I've done that. He's my king. I recognize his right and I'll give him sovereign recognition. Perhaps we came to point number three this morning and we went, ooh. How have you crowned him king? Is he fully Lord of your life? It's a cliche that we use, but it's been infused perhaps with new meaning this morning. These are those who are wiser than they know. With their lips, they are proclaiming him Lord, but their hearts are far from him. Where are you this morning? Are you in the multitude, and will you be in the multitude 5 days later? The only way that you'll avoid that is if right now you go to the foot of the cross and you recognize there, by right of his sovereign redemption, he is worthy to be Lord over all. That's where the disciples found themselves. They turned the world upside down because they got it. By right of divine sovereign right, sovereign recognition, sovereign rebuke, but lastly, sovereign redemption. He is a worthy king. Follow him not just with lip service today. Give him the honor and the worship service he deserves, and may our lives give credence to the fact that we really have crowned him king. Let's pray. God, thank you for this series that I've gone through. This has been so helpful for me, and I recognize that perhaps the only reason you've led us here is because of the challenge that I've needed in this area. God, we have to admit it's so easy in America to just make this a tradition, a ritual, kind of a cultural norm, and to not recognize the reality of these things. You're real. You exist, and you are king, and how you must be grieved When we, your subjects, demonstrate lip service only, forgive us, God. May you be truly crowned again in our hearts this morning. May you be pleased with these, your subjects, who worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.